Well, good afternoon. It's good to see you. And welcome to those of you that will be joining us online later. I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word, and we will be in 1 Peter chapter 4 today. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. We're coming to the end of this brief study we've done on church life. And I hope what I've, more than anything, what I've been trying to impress upon us is a theme I think we can see all over the New Testament, and I think you can find the Old Testament as well, but how intentionally following Christ requires us, or it involves for us, actively serving the other members of the church. To be a serious follower of Christ is to love what Christ loves, and to Christ loves his church and gave himself up for it, and a serious follower of Christ is going to have that same love and passion and desire to serve the church. The church is not a spectator sport where we come in to observe what's happening, receive a blessing, and then leave encouraged. That is not God's design for the church at all. In fact, earlier in 1 Peter, he describes the church as a living organism, as a temple that is built out of living stones. And that whole imagery is how the individuals who comprise the church are actively involved in and being shaped more and more into the image of Christ as the church functions in gospel unity. And of course, the glue that holds the whole thing together is love. Love for God and love for one another. And so we're going to continue. These are all themes we've talked about to this point, and we're going to see them all rising to the surface yet again today in 1 Peter chapter 4. So I'm going to read. Starting in verse 7, we'll pray, and then we're going to dive right into this text together. So follow along in your copy of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were with the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, as we come to this text, will you open our minds to understand the truths of your word? Will you soften our wills so that we can be directed or corrected or guided by your word as we need it? And will you soften our hearts and cultivate within us that deep love, that fervent love that this text describes for one another, that we would consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds as you have commanded us. And so we pray that your spirit would be moving through your word in our lives to conform us to the image of your Son. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we are parachuting into another text. I'm getting tired of parachuting into texts and trying to set up the context. And here in a few weeks, we're going to be beginning a study on 2 Peter. Excited about that, starting to work on it already. But right now, we're parachuting into a text here again. And it's helpful, once again, for us to gain a little context. So 1 Peter is a great book. In fact, I strongly considered preaching through 1 Peter. It's got a lot to say about our times. But Peter was writing in this letter to Christians who are being persecuted. And the message that he has for them is this world is not their home. Rather, they are sojourners or aliens living in a foreign land because their citizenship and their home is in heaven. And so 1 Peter is all about teaching us how to live as faithful members of the eternal kingdom we're citizens of during the days of our sojourning on earth. And I love Peter. Peter is both theologically rich, but he's also immensely practical in this letter. And so it's a very helpful letter, and it's most certainly worth our attention. We're in chapter 4, And the chapter begins with an exhortation for us to participate in the suffering of Christ. The first two verses say, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." I'm not going to start explaining all this in its entirety, but the exhortation is that we participate in the suffering of Christ, which requires us to forsake the lusts of men and live for the purposes of God. I love the statement of verse 3 there. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. What he's saying is enough time's gone by for you to participate in the sins of the world. He's calling us once again to holiness. He goes on to begin to list some sins there. Yet in verse 4, we realize that the world is surprised when we don't participate in their lifestyle. The world is, in all of this, the world, sinners, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And as a result of that, they begin to malign you, to criticize you. And yet, as you see in verse 5, we should patiently endure this mistreatment, knowing that one day these people will give an account to God for their actions. And so the text there in verse 6 really calls us to, or not in verse 6, the whole text, what it's doing is calling us to holy living in the face of opposition, knowing that someday God will judge everyone fairly for what they have done. And so that's kind of the opening paragraph of the chapter in a nutshell. And what you find in the remainder of the chapter is these themes introduced there, elaborated further. And verses 7 through 11 addresses the subject of how we live with the other members of God's kingdom while we sojourn on the earth. And then verses 12 through 19 addresses how we endure suffering well. So that's kind of the layout of the chapter that we're in, and we're right in the middle of it. Our focus is verses 7 through 11. Great statement to start off this text there at the start of verse 7 as he says, "The end of all things is at hand." This statement connects within the broader context of the book a couple of different ways. It reaches back and connects us to verse 5, where we've already had a statement. We haven't studied it, but if we were studying this consecutively, we would have already had a statement about God's judgment on the living and the dead. And it also reaches forward and connects us to verses 17 through 19, where that theme is explained more fully and unpacked for us. And so we have this idea that the end of all things is at hand, and the end of all things requires or involves God's just judgment on all of humanity. And Scripture uses the reality of future judgment to influence our behavior. This idea that we're going to stand before God and give an account is designed to control how we live in this life, because he promises his people that he's going to reward them for faithful service. But he also uses it to encourage us to faithful service, because we have this reality of sinners being punished for their mistreatment of us. And that also causes the believers to be vindicated in the eyes of their enemies. And this is given to motivate us to persevere in the face of mistreatment. And so, the end of all things is at hand. I like that statement because it reminds us that for 2,000 years, every generation of Christians has thought that Christ was going to return in their lifetime. I mean, go read the letter to the Thessalonians. Some of them thought that they'd miss the rapture. And there has not been a generation of Christians for the last 2,000 years who didn't think Christ was coming back. And if you go and you survey the writings we have from the history of the church, you will find that subject, that Christians regularly thinking that they're in the last days of the last days. You hear that phrase. I love the Reformation. Many of the reformers were absolutely certain that the Pope of their day was not an Antichrist, but the ultimate Antichrist, and the wars and the strife and all the things they were experiencing was the end. They missed the mark by at least 500 years. And so this is nothing new. And so it's quite predictable for us to have Christians looking at the events happening around us and wondering, is this maybe the end? Of course they're thinking that. Christians have been thinking this for 2,000 years because of statements like this. The end of all things is at hand. And not only that, but I also think it's okay to wonder about it and to think about it. But we need to do that remembering why these statements are given. Why has Peter said the end of all things is at hand? These statements are not given in Scripture to cause us to gaze up into heaven and contemplate, not contemplate's the wrong word, gaze up in heaven and just wait for Christ to come back. That's not why these statements are given. Rather, they are given to compel us to active service. Knowing the temporal nature of life and the glory of the life to come compels us, should compel us when rightly understood, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness right now, regardless of the temporal consequences. It's a focusing statement designed to move us, not a statement that causes us to sit back and wait and do nothing. And so the reality that the end of all things is at hand, that statement should be very much affecting our behavior. And in the text, what Peter goes on to do is to list four actions that should flow out of our belief that the end of all things is at hand. And these actions really form the basis of Christian behavior while we await Christ's return. It's not the only things we're about, but these are four things that Peter chooses to highlight that we should be about as we await Christ's return. And so our first response to that reality that the end of all things is at hand is to control our minds. The first exhortation there comes in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, what are you supposed to do about this? He says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. He wants us to be of sound mind or sound in judgment and sober. Sound judgment, the word that's translated as sound judgment, it means prudence. It means to keep your wits about you, to allow the knowledge that you have about God and His Word to be controlling your approach to circumstances. There is an element of this word that includes the concept of self-control. And so what Peter's saying is that our knowledge, not our emotions, should be what is controlling our actions. In addition to being sound in judgment, the text also says to be sober. My New American Standard adds the word spirit. It's in italics to let you know that's not a translation of a part of a specific word in the original text. It's an interpretive word to help us understand the meaning. I don't think it hurts the meaning of the text, but I also don't think it helps. But the text literally says to be of sound judgment and sober. And sober. Now, we connect that word sober to alcohol, right? That's what we think about. That's where we most commonly use it in our society. When someone's intoxicated, what's going on? Alcohol is controlling their behavior. A foreign substance is controlling or influencing their actions. And sobriety is the opposite of that, meaning that we're in control of our behavior. And when this word, though, is used independent of alcohol, it is used in connection with alcohol in the Scriptures, but it is used here independent of alcohol. And when that's the case, this word, once again, has a unique focus on self-control. Being in control of your emotions and your actions. So once again, Peter, as you take these two words together, is saying that what we know to be true about God, about His ways, about His expectations of His people, these are the things that need to control our behavior. Our knowledge. We have been given the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. And that is to be what controls our thinking, and our thinking is ultimately what controls our behavior. In the previous verses, and we didn't look at them, but we find people controlled by lusts and their passions. But this is not the case for Christians. We are, as Ephesians 5:18 says, it says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but rather be controlled by the Spirit. We are to be controlled by the Spirit and to walk in the light and the knowledge of His Word. And so we are to be sound in judgment and sober. And Peter says this is necessary for the purpose of prayer. Now, what does thinking properly have to do with our prayers? Well, as we think about this, 1 John 5:14 tells us, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything in accordance with His will, we know that He hears us. And the verse goes on to say, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the requests for which we have asked. What is going on? Well, God delights to show His power through answering His people's prayers for their good. Right? James 5:16 says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. God delights to demonstrate His power, His grace, His goodness through answering His people's prayers. But God does not work outside of the realm of His revealed will either. And so Peter here is connecting our right thinking, our soundness in judgment, and our sobriety, our self-control in life to the discipline of prayer. And he has good reason to do that because he sat there and listened to Jesus teach the disciples to pray. And how does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So our prayers, ultimately what drives the desire of our prayers, the stuff we pray about, is the desire that God's will be perfectly carried out on earth in the same way it's perfectly established in heaven. And so when we seek His kingdom and His righteousness, we pray for the purposes of His kingdom. And so when we are functioning with sound judgment and sobriety, intent on what it is that we exist for, that's going to influence the stuff that we pray. And we will see a direct connection between the things we're praying for and God answering those prayers as we pray for the things that exist within the realm of His will. But when we fill our minds with the things of this life, and we're following the whims of our emotions, what happens to our prayers? They turn into selfish expressions of self-love. God, give me this blessing. God, give me that blessing. God, give me everything that this world says is important. And then we become bitter at God when He doesn't grant these desires. He says, no. Thinking properly is necessary to praying properly. Christians are to fill their mind with God's word, meditate on its meaning, and then discipline themselves to conform to its standards. To put it very simply, to quote Colossians 3:2, we're simply put to set our minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. We just set our minds on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, the previous verse says. And so as we do this, as we have our focus on the things of eternity, when we're focused on the stuff that actually endures beyond the grave, when that's when our mind is, we are positioned to pray effectively. And not only to pray effectively, but to respond to the Spirit's leading rather than following the desires of the flesh. And so Peter's first command, knowing that the end of all things is at hand, is really to keep our wits about us. To keep our knowledge of God and His ways in front of us. Next, he tells us to keep fervent in our love for one another. That's command number 2, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, we focused on love last week. We were in the love chapter last week. And so I'm not gonna beat this point to death. We won't tarry here long. We've talked about this a lot, but there are a few things here that are worth noting. First, notice how the verse begins. Peter says we are to do this above all. Above everything else, Keep fervent in your love for one another. Love is the crown jewel of Christian behavior. Jesus says that love is the defining mark of his people. By this, John 3:35 says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I quoted last week some verses from 1 John, chapter 3, or is it chapter 4? I now can't remember, where he says, the absence of love is an indication of an absence of the gospel in your life. Because God is love, we also ought to love one another. It's John 4. And so, love is the crown jewel of the Christian's behavior, and we are to seek this above everything else. And the love in view here is agape love. It's that love that God has, his covenant-keeping love, that causes him to seek the good of his people. It's the love that God has for us that we are to imitate in the lives of others. Right, last week, I used this phrase a number of times, but for a Christian, their love is to be outward-looking, seeking the eternal good of the object of love. And so Christian love sacrifices so others can thrive in their relationship with God and be effective in their service. And finally, notice though ultimately what the command is. The command is to keep fervent. Keep fervent in love. That proper expression of love in the life of the Christian does not happen by chance. It's not something that just kind of spontaneously combusts within us. And the proper expression of love will not endure if it's not cultivated, right? Think about a couple that's dating and they develop this love relationship with each other and they pursue it and they build into it and they cultivate it and then they exchange wedding vows. Just imagine what would happen to the quality of their love if once the wedding vows were exchanged, that was the end of it. Right, their marriage would be doomed, right? Their marriage would not last. No, newlyweds must intentionally cultivate a healthy relationship after their wedding. And in the same way, Christians must cultivate love for one another. We need to keep fervent in it. That means we've got to make lifestyle choices that enhance it instead of diminish it. And if we find our love for God's people and the church, this thing that Christ has purchased with his own blood, if we find it, our love for it growing cold, then we need to do something about it. Loving others like Christ loved us, it takes effort, it takes discipline, it takes sacrifice, it takes intentionality. It doesn't just spring out of a hole in the ground. And Peter says this should receive our attention above everything else. You get this one figured out, church life becomes joyful and fulfilling. But until we get this thing figured out, this whole idea of love, church life can be incredibly painful, hurtful, and not worth the effort. But once we learn to love the church like Christ loved the church, man, even when we're being wronged by other members of the church, we are full of joy and finding great spiritual satisfaction in being engaged in the life of the church. And the love here that Peter is describing, it tells us that it covers a multitude of sins. It's a great statement. And so within the life of the church, our love cannot be based upon the lovability of others. The pastor I worked under in my parents' church for a year and a half, he used to pray pretty regularly that we would get down in the mud with the skunks and porcupines and love them like Christ did. And he was talking about people in our church. Don't worry, I don't ever pray about you as skunks and porcupines. But that whole idea that our love for other people cannot be based upon their lovability. The reality is that, yes, we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are given his righteousness. And when God looks at us, he sees us as holy, as perfect. But we have this new nature in Christ, absolutely. But it's housed in a body of flesh. And if you've been in my small groups on Sunday morning that I've been running, we've been talking about this. The flesh remains under the sway of sin. That means all of us are going to fail. And in our failures, we are going to sometimes hinder and at other times hurt other people. That's the reality of it. And because all of us are bent towards self-love rather than sacrificial love, that self-love then says, hey, I need to insulate myself from the hurt and the pain caused by other people. And so we put up these protective barriers and we don't let certain people in close because they hurt us and we don't want to have to love them. Yet the love of God compels us to be gracious towards one another, to be forgiving one another as Christ Jesus has forgiven us. We talked about this last week. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love never causes us to ignore sin. The absolute most unloving thing we could ever do in someone's life is ignore sin. But love does cause us to cover over sins. What does that mean? It means we bear with people as they grow, rather than holding grudges when they hurt us or isolating them because we find them hard to care for. Love is what enables us to forgive 70 times, 7 times, like Christ exhorted Peter to. So a fervent love causes us to look past the failures, to see a brother or sister in Christ who's also been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, precious and beloved in the sight of God, and causes them to become precious and beloved in our sight. And we want to extend to them the same love that God regularly shows us in the midst of our failures and shortcomings. And so Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love, for love covers a multitude of sins. Command number 3. The end of all things is at hand. Think rightly. Keep fervent in your love. Number 3, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Be hospitable to one another about complaint. What is this word hospitality all about? Well, we tend to define it in our culture, hospitality, as having somebody into our house to eat a meal, right? We call that hospitality. And that most certainly is a good and appropriate expression of the principle of hospitality. But hospitality goes beyond letting people in your house to have some food. Really, what drives hospitality flows out of a life that is open to other people. It flows out of a life that is concerned about caring for other people. Being hospitable means that you give people access to your life, and you do that because you want to have an influence in their life for Christ. This whole concept of discipleship, what is that? It's letting people in close so that you can teach them how to follow Christ. Discipleship is, yes, there's a time for discipleship in a classroom, but discipleship is done best as we live life together. Well, to live life together, our lives have got to be open. Our homes need to be open to let people in, even when the kitchen's messy, and have life together. And Peter says we're to do this without complaint. Now, in Peter's day, in the first century AD, part of Christian hospitality included the physical sustenance, caring for, providing for traveling preachers and evangelists. That was part of hospitality for them. Someone like Paul and his traveling companions would come to town, and people within the church would welcome them into their homes and meet their physical needs while they were there so that they could be about the Lord's work. It was a very sacrificial thing to do. And so that is a huge element of hospitality for them. And I know I've used this example before, but it stands out in my brain very much as what much of what was happening in the first century under the principle of hospitality. But I remember one time my parents welcomed a missionary. His name was Tom Morgan. They welcomed him into our home for a week. And how that happened was just by circumstance. He'd spoken at the church in the morning, and my dad was the chair of the missions committee at the time, and took him out for lunch afterwards, which was always a great experience. And over the course of conversation, it was discovered that he didn't have another speaking engagement till the following Sunday. And his family was staying in Florida. He was in Washington trying to raise funds. Anyway, and as they talked, it was discovered he was going to spend the week sleeping in his car because he didn't have anything else going on. And And I also know it was wintertime because I was playing basketball at that point in time. So it was somewhere between November and February. I was 13 or 14. And I still remember my parents having a pretty serious discussion in the van of whether or not they should invite him to stay at the house, right? This guy was a stranger. We knew nothing about him. We had a very busy week. It wasn't going to be ideal to have this guy in the house for the time. But at the same time, my parents couldn't quite stand the idea of this guy sleeping in his car for a week in the cold. And so they made the choice to invite him to stay with us for the week. And he took him up on the offer. And Tom Morgan proved to be such a huge blessing in our home for that week while he was there. And that was, there are missionaries who come home for the field who contact my parents because they want to come and stay with them because they find their home to be a place of refreshment and encouragement. That is hospitality in the life of the church. And it's to be done with joy because we want to, because it's a wonderful thing to reach out and embrace other people and care for them as they serve Christ. The fourth and final command in this text is that we serve one another. We serve one another. I mentioned last week, towards the end of the sermon, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, I can't remember, that I find this passage to be probably the most helpful passage in the New Testament for me when it comes to thinking about spiritual gifts. And this text reminds us, once again there in verse 10, that every Christian has received a gift from God and that they are then to employ it in the service of others. That's verse 10. As each one's received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So again, we focused on this idea that everyone's been given a spiritual gift, has been placed in the body. 2 weeks ago, when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So I don't want to cover ground we've already covered. I do want to point out where Paul and Peter agree here, and that's that everybody has been given a gift and placed in the body for the purpose of serving others. That they agree very much there. What I want to do is simply point out the three unique statements that Peter gives us that are different than 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so each of us has been given a gift, placed in the body, Paul says, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, for the purpose of serving one another. Peter adds some important elements to this, right? Paul emphasizes how they're gifts of the Spirit. But here, Peter calls them, he says the gifts are a part of God's gracious working in our lives. You find that in the back half of verse 10, that we are to employ these in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's where I'm getting it from. It's a part of the grace of God. Spiritual gifts are a part of the package that comes to us in salvation. When the Spirit indwells us, He grants us these gifts that we are to use in service. But this grace is diverse. The grace of salvation is not diverse. It results in the same thing in everybody. But the grace expressed in the giving of gifts is diverse. It's called manifold here in my New American Standard. And that word manifold means diverse, or it means multicolored. In fact, in first century Greek, this term was often used to describe mosaics, where different colored stones are pieced together to form a beautiful picture. And so what he's saying is the expression of God's grace in the gifts is multicolored. And when all the various gifts are working in concert with one another, they display the beautiful mosaic of the gospel in the community of God's people. Therefore, the text says we are to be good stewards of the grace we've received. A steward is a household manager. It's someone who oversees the functioning of someone else's home. And so the grace that we have received is God's. And as good stewards, we are to manage it, not for our purposes or advancement, but for the glory of God. And so to neglect service, to withhold from active engagement in the body of Christ, is to spurn God's grace extended to us through Christ. But when we employ the gifts of His grace That is to steward them for God's glory. If we had lots of time here, I'd take us to Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. I assign it to you for homework. I know you guys are all dying for homework, and you always read these passages, so I know you'll do it facetiously. But Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, I encourage you to think about it. It's the parable Jesus gives of a master who's going on a long journey, and he calls three of his servants. He entrusts them with varying amounts of money, 10 denarii, 5, and 1 denarii. Each of these servants gets a gift or money that they are to steward. The first two servants use what they receive to earn a profit. The third servant did nothing with it. He went and dug a hole and stuck his denarius in the ground. And so when the master returns, the first two servants are praised because they have used what the master entrusted to them properly. That third servant was called both wicked and lazy because he neglected the resources entrusted to him. And his money was given to the slave who had the most. And that's interesting. His one denarii is taken away and given to the one that then had 10 denarii or 20 or whatever. It was either 5 or 10, I forget. And so we have it that this guy is receiving more, but this wicked servant is then cast out, the text says, into utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's this parable all about? The parable is warning against neglecting the gifts of God's grace. Two servants were good stewards of what they received from the Lord and were praised. One was not. We are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God by actively serving one another. So that's the first thing that's unique about this, is it's seen to be a managing, a stewarding of God's grace. The second unique thing Peter does for us as it comes to gifts in this text is to actually classify the gifts for us. Right, so when Paul was in 1 Corinthians 12, he gave off these lists of gifts several times. And that's a good thing. That's where we learn what most of the gifts are. Peter doesn't do that. Instead, he gives us two sweeping categories of spiritual gifts. He calls them speaking gifts and serving gifts. This is why I find this text so incredibly helpful. For me, this was liberating. Right? Because sometimes we can have a hard time differentiating between the spiritual gifts, can't we? Right? I mean, how do you separate a teaching gift from exhortation? Like, how do you teach without exhorting people to obey what you've taught? Like, those things are inseparable. Well, is it a gift of teaching? Is it a gift of exhortation? Same with, right, how can we be someone who has the gift of giving? How do we separate that from help or mercy? My point is that there's overlap. Yes, there's distinctness of each of these gifts, but there's overlap between them. And so I think when we focus too much on the list of gifts and trying to figure out what they are, and I think it's very helpful to know what your spiritual gifts are. Don't get me wrong in that, but there's so much overlap between them that when we parse them down too finely, I think sometimes we end up limiting our effectiveness. Right, so I used this illustration a couple of weeks ago. Every spiritual assessment test I've ever taken says I have the gift of prophecy. Now, you obviously know, because I said in that sermon, I have an issue with that definition. I have the gift of teaching. I have others that tell me I have the gift of preaching. So which one is it? Well, that's where I find Peter profoundly helpful. I have a speaking gift. I have a speaking gift. And my task is to faithfully proclaim the word of God. Call it teaching, call it preaching, call it something else. It's a speaking gift. And so by classifying these gifts in two broad categories, I think Peter eliminates some of the confusion for us. There are a few Christians that are given visible gifts that put them in front of the church where they lead, they preach, they teach, they exhort, they instruct. They do these very public things. Most Christians have gifts of service where they meet needs and work in less public ways. The speaking gifts are not superior to the serving gifts. Rather, they work in concert with one another to form that beautiful mosaic of God's grace displayed in the body of believers. And so we have speaking gifts and we have serving gifts. And we discover how God uses us by how? How do we figure out how God delights to use us? Well, we do that by looking for needs and then meeting the needs that we see. Because love calls us to serve others for their eternal good, when we see an opportunity to exercise good in someone else's life, we act upon the opportunity. And these things are manifestations of the Spirit. And so the Spirit leads us to the acts of service God desires us to do. Right? If God has work for us to do, and he does, Ephesians 2:10, that God has prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. If God has work for us to do, he will also equip us to do it. And this then doesn't limit us to a single ministry. I'll be honest with you, I think gifts can shift and move as needs shift and move. Running an academic training institute is very different than being a pastor. Now, why do I use that as an example? Well, because Joseph Stoll was the president of Moody when I became a student there. Before he was the president of Moody, he was a pastor. And then he became the president of Moody for almost 20 years. And when that was done, he went back to being a pastor. And he would be the first person to tell you those are not the same ministry. And yet God gifted him to function well as a pastor when he was in that realm. And then when his ministry assignment changed, God gifted him for that. And then he returned. And yes, he was clearly a gifted teacher. And that functioned in both of those realms. But God doesn't just give us this little pigeonhole assignment and you only function here. No, no. The church is a living organism, not a stagnant entity. And so I think we need to really have a greater focus on looking for needs and then seeking to meet them. And as we do that, God will get us into the place where we are effective. And I think one of the hindrances to faithful service in the church today is the programmed approach we have to church life. Right? And so we can sit there and think, well, because I volunteer at Awana and I help in the nursery, I can check the box of service, I'm good to go. Right? And so we sit back, I've got my two, I can check my checklist, I did my Christian duty, I'm good. But when you back things up 100 years, you know what churches did? They had worship services and they had prayer services and that was it. Well, then how did people meet their needs? How did people serve? Well, they served by seeing needs and getting involved in people's lives. Once again, that's not a criticism of programs. I'm thankful for the programs we run as a church, and I am so grateful for the volunteers who staff them and serve in that way, and God will reward you for your faithful service. But we've got to guard against losing the personal involvement in each other's lives, because that produces greater opportunities to minister God's grace to one another. My point in all of this, as we think about functioning in our realm of gifting, is to open our lives to each other. To open our lives up to each other and then take the opportunities God gives us to sharpen each other in our relationship with Christ. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And so, if you think you have the gift of administration, don't pigeonhole yourself exclusively to organizing things. Please use that gift for God's glory, but don't think that that's the sum total of it. No, no, we want to constantly look for ways to minister God's grace. And as we do that, the Spirit will guide us to employ the gifts of grace he has given us. And finally, notice as we close this off, notice the Godward focus of all of this. Those who speak, the text says, are to speak the utterances of God. It doesn't say that. It says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterance of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. And so those who are to speak the utterances of God. That means that they are going to point people to and explain the content of this book. People who have speaking gifts, if you're one of the people that has speaking gifts, this book is the sum total of what you've got to say. We speak the word of God. It's why I preach exegetically. because I've got nothing of value to give you outside the pages of this book. And my job as someone with speaking gifts is to simply unfold this before you and to call you to conform your lives to its standard. Nothing more and nothing less. And those, though, who serve, the text says they're to do it in the strength that God supplies. Again, don't forget what we learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit in us. So we do not serve in our own strength. We do not serve for our own purposes. And we most certainly don't work to accomplish our own ends. Rather, we depend upon the Spirit and we serve where He directs and we serve in the strength that He gives us. And so whether we are speaking or serving, our actions should be pointing people to God. What did Jesus say? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. How we work, how we serve, what we do should be pointing people to somebody greater than us. That's the goal of our service. That's where Peter lands the plane in this text. As he says, in all things, we do this so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We act the way we act because we want to display the glory and greatness of God. The church is not about us. It never was about us. It's about the greatness and the glory of God, that we might see the amazing God that He is and enjoy Him for it and glorify Him in all that we do. And so we serve so others will see His grace in the use of our gifts. It's His Spirit who enables them and who bears fruit out of them. And so we labor for the kingdom and we serve not to be noticed, not to be honored, not to be venerated. We simply point people to the greatness of our God, who alone, the text says, possesses eternal glory and dominion. The end of all things is at hand. And as His people, having received God's grace expressed in the gift of Jesus Christ, we're to set our minds on the purposes of God. We're to fervently love one another, care for one another, and serve one another, that God's glory might be displayed through the expression of His grace in His people. This is the normal Christian life. This is the normal Christian life. Are we normal Christians? Or are we like that unfaithful servant in Matthew 25? That Jesus classified as wicked and lazy because we've neglected the gifts of His grace. Let me pray. God, help us when we retreat into our private prayer closet, Lord, and we lay our lives bare before You. We know that in many ways we fall short of the standard. And yet, God, it is our genuine desire, the cry of our hearts and the passion of our lives, to be found faithful in Your sight. We want, Lord God, to be good stewards of the grace given to us. Through Christ, we understand that Your grace came to us through the price of Your blood, Son, of the blood of Your Son. So help us by Your Spirit to be those who love others for their eternal good, even when that means sacrificing ourselves in the process. Help us to be good stewards of Your manifold grace, that the world might know that there's a God in heaven, mighty to save, who saves all who turn from their sin to belief in Christ. Let us be a light before men, that Your glory might be known. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I forgot to bring my book recommendation in here with me. It's on my shelf. It's a book I've recommended a number of times. But as we think about the life of the church and how it functions well, a book always rises to the top of my thinking. And it's Mark Dever's book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. You want to see what church is supposed to look like and functioning well, I highly recommend to you. I know we have it in our library. I usually have three or four copies of it on my shelf because I love to give it away. So this week's book recommendation is Nine Marks of a Healthy Church to help us think about breaking free of the cultural expectation of what a church is and thinking about what it is that God says these are the things that my people are about that produces this kind of gospel community that God is pleased with. So I recommend that to you for your reading enjoyment.